Well, we are going to be in 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, and go down to verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, I want to bring a message which I've entitled, Living in the Fear of God. Living in the Fear of God. The Bible has much to say about the fear of God. Much to say about the fear of God. And just a very brief sampling of that before we even get started. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so that's where wisdom begins. If a person has not come to fear God, then no matter how much they know, no matter what they do, they haven't even reached the first step of wisdom. To fear God is the very beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 16, verse 6 says, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. And so there's something tied there to fearing God that causes us to flee from evil, to flee from sin. Those two are tied together. You're not going to have one without the other. You're not going to be fleeing from sin unless you're fearing God. And then Proverbs 22 and verse 4 says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. And so riches and honor and life come by humility and the fear of the Lord. If you go out and find riches or honor or life anywhere else than humbling yourself before God and fearing Him, then those riches, that honor, that life is a counterfeit. It's useless. It's worthless. True riches, true honor, true life comes when we begin to humble ourselves before God and we fear Him. And so we are to be a people who live in the fear of God. And it is a healthy fear of God that causes us to love God, that causes us to seek God, that causes us to be fervent in prayer, that causes us to have a hunger for His Word and to know Him more. It's the fear of God that causes us to set our lives to living for God and fleeing from sin and telling others about Christ and serving Him. It is the fear of God that causes us to live with a fervency and a zeal for God. On the other hand, it is a lack of fear of God that causes all sorrows and all troubles. As a matter of fact, we could sum up all the problems in America and all the problems of the world and all the problems even in the church with one simple issue, no fear of God or a lack of a fear of God. And so the greatest calling that we have is to live our lives in the fear of God. If we will do that, then all the other commands of God, all the other virtues of the Christian life will fall into place in our life. And that's what this passage is about, living in the fear of God. And we jump in the middle. It's tempting to go through all of it, but we do not have the time. But we're going to jump into 1 Peter chapter 1 and down in verse 17. Look at it with me. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray this morning. Father, again, we bow before You as we open Your Word, as we begin to seek to unpack its truths and understand what You say. God, we're in desperate need of You. We pray that You would send forth Your Spirit to teach us, to illuminate us, to give us the understanding of Your Word. God, enable me by Your Spirit to preach as I ought, to make these things known as I ought, to do it justice, Father. And God, help us to understand, to help us to take it to heart. May it move us, God, where we need to be. And Father, You know where we are. There's nothing hidden from Your sight. You know those who are lost and without You that need to repent and run to Christ to put their faith in Him. And oh God, that You would do that this morning, that You would birth miracles of salvation in our presence and souls today. And that God, You would edify and build up Your church and teach us what it means to live in the fear of God and how to cultivate that in our life. And so, Father, teach us this morning that Christ would be glorified in and through His church, that He would have the preeminence in us, God, that His will would be done, His kingdom advanced in and through us. And we give You the praise for all that You do. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that I want us to see here is the command, and it's there in verse 17. It says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." And everything in verses 17 through 21 is either building up or most of it flowing out of this one command, which is to conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That's the theme. That's the focus of these verses. We have been called as Christians to live in the fear of God. And notice those two words, conduct yourselves. And so that is talking about the way that we live. Conduct yourselves, our conduct, the way that we order our life. It's talking about the way that we think, the things that we think about, the things that we do, the words that we speak, the contemplations of our heart, the meditations of our heart, all the places that we go, everything that we set our hand to, our life to, the conduct of our life, everything that we give ourselves to. And so God is calling us, He is commanding us as those who are saved to live a certain way. We are to live in fear, speaking of fearing God. And I want you to notice those words as well, throughout the time of your stay here. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. And that reminds us of a very important truth. Our lives here are just temporary. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. If we're saved, then heaven is our home, and we're just sojourners here. We're just pilgrims here. We're on our way to our home in heaven. We're heading to our home in the very presence of God Himself. And this is worded in such a way that it's as though we have just checked in here for a little while. Throughout the time of your stay here, it's almost like, you know, we're on vacation and you go to the hotel and they say, well, enjoy your stay here. You're not going to be there very long, are you? And that's what this is referring to. We're only here for but a very limited time. Our stay here is very, very short. And while we are here, in this brief stay that we have upon this earth, there is a way that God has called us to live, and that is in fear. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That is the calling, that is the command of God to you and me. Now, what does that mean, to conduct ourselves in fear? It means that our estimation of God ought to be such that it has a radical impact on everything else in our life. There ought to be such an attitude in us toward God. There ought to be such a disposition in us toward God that it is influencing every single thing in our life. And the word fear literally means to be afraid. You look that up in the Greek, it's to tremble. It is to tremble before Him. And understand, the right kind of fear is a healthy thing. It's a good thing. Fear is not bad. Not all fear is bad. There's some fear that is bad, but fear is a healthy thing. It's a good thing, the right kind of fear. It's the fear of being burned that causes us to be careful when we're around fires or hot machinery or whatever it is, molten metal, hot stove, brush pile that we're burning. It's the fear of being burned that causes us to be careful to stay back. It's the fear of falling off a cliff, the fear of falling that causes us to be careful if we're out hiking in the woods or we're around a bluff or we're up on the house working on the roof or whatever it may be. We get close to that edge. There's a fear there, and it's a healthy fear. It causes us to live in such a way that it sustains our life and protects our life. If we didn't have that kind of fear, then we wouldn't live very long. We'd die very quickly. And so healthy fear is a good thing, and that's what the Bible is speaking of here. It's the fear of God and the judgment that is coming that causes us, when we're lost and God brings us to the knowledge of truth, and we begin to understand that God is real and that God is holy and that God is exalted, that God is worthy to be feared, and we see our condemnation, we see the path that we're on to judgment. It's a healthy fear of God that causes us to flee from sin and run to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then once we are born again, and we are placed in Christ and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus and forgiven of sin, it is a healthy fear of God that then causes us to keep fleeing sin and pursuing God and pursuing holiness and righteousness in our life. And so it's a healthy fear of God that creates in us a respect for God and the desire to please God. And understand, living in the fear of God, it's not talking about cringing away in some corner and trying to hide as if God were some abusive father. No, it's not talking about that at all. That would be fear without love. And neither is it talking just about mere words, simply saying, oh, I fear God. And yet that fear never seems to change your life or have any effect in your life or change the way that you're living or the choices that you make. No, godly fear causes us to have a proper estimation of God. A proper estimation of God. To reverence Him above all else. And to love God above all else. And it results in a life that is radically impacted by God. Everything in our life is affected because of our estimation of God and who He is. And so to conduct ourselves in the fear of God means that our estimation of God, our whole view toward God, our disposition that's set toward Him is such that it's affecting everything in our life. Everything. And that's the command of God. It's His command to all who are His, to you, to me, we're to conduct ourselves in fear. We're to conduct ourselves with a reverence and a fear toward God in such a way that it's just impacting everything we think, everything that we say, everywhere that we go, everything that we do. God is filtering through every bit of that. Now I want us to just apply that to our lives, and much could be said, but I want to ask you, do you fear God in such a way that every area of your life is being affected by God? It's being affected by who He is and what He says in His Word. Do you have such a fear, such a reverence, such an estimation of God, a disposition toward God, a view toward God, that you can't do anything without God having His hand upon that and influencing it in your life? And this is one of the biggest issues within the church of our day. We're living in a day when many people profess to be Christians. They profess to love God or to fear God or to follow Him or to believe in His Word, but it has little impact on the way they live their life, on the decisions that they make each and every day. Let me give us a few examples of that. Sexual immorality. Is that an issue in our day? Has that just grown worse and worse and worse to epidemic proportions? It has. It has, even within the professing church. And there are many who profess to know God and follow Him. They profess to believe His Word, but it makes little impact on the way that they're living their life. They're living in sexual immorality. People just shack up together. People just live together. They have multiple partners, and it's crept right into the church. And yet people say, well, but I'm a Christian, but I believe God. And yet God has warned us again and again and again that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what God has said. If that is your lifestyle, then you're not His. You won't inherit heaven. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's in Galatians chapter 5. It's repeated in Ephesians 5. It's repeated again in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's repeated again in Hebrews 13:4. It's repeated again in Revelation 21 verse 8. I mean, again and again and again and again and again, God says, if that's how you live, you're not mine and you're not going to heaven. Why are these things so? How can someone live in that lifestyle and yet believe themselves to be saved? Well, it's because there's no fear of God. You have to understand, in order to live that way, well, then your estimation of God is skewed. Your disposition toward God is completely off base if you can live in that lifestyle. The fear of God's not having any impact on the way you live or the things that you do. You see? We live in a day of dying churches. It's been this way for some time. More and more churches are closing their doors, but ever since COVID has come onto the world scene, it's given thousands of professing Christians and pastors and churches an excuse to defy God and His command to gather together, and they just shut their doors. Churches don't meet. And if they do gather, many people still don't come. A lot of people think, well, I'll just do church online. That's good enough. I'll just do live stream or not at all. And while it's an immense blessing for any who are truly sick or anyone who's homebound to have something online, it's become an excuse for many who simply just would rather not come. And more in our day, professing Christians simply are not faithful to church. I don't know why that is. I've thought about that many times. Why don't people come? Why don't they come back on Sunday evening? Why isn't that important? Why isn't the Spirit of God moving their heart to be gathered on Sunday night? Why isn't there a desire to be gathered together on Wednesday and to sense the need to gather with God's people and to set ourselves to praying and seeking God? Why isn't that the case? Why aren't these things so? I don't know all the answers, but I know this. There's an estimation of God that can lead people to think it's just not important to be in church. It has to do with their estimation of God, their disposition toward God, their understanding of God, His will, His word, and the impact it should have on their life. It's rooted in a poor estimation of God. It is. When we gather to share the gospel, so we're going to go out and knock on doors on a Saturday and we're going to go share the gospel with people, go to our friends, go to our neighbors, go to whoever we can. There are very, very few who come. Why? Busy with other things. They forgot. Apathetic, unconcerned. God knows. But one thing is certain, whatever fear and reverence they have toward God and His Word is not affecting their life. It's not affecting their view toward their surrender to go out and obey Christ and knock on doors and tell others about Him. Whatever disposition they have toward God is not affecting that area of their life. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to be truthful. I'm trying to get us thinking this morning. And so open your heart toward God in the Spirit. Listen, those are just the ABCs. Those are just the elementary things of the Christian life. To be fleeing sin, to be faithful to gather with God's people, to be out telling others about Jesus. Those are the ABCs of the Christian life. Those things just ought to be a given. And we could just camp here and spend all day about looking at our lives. Let's get real with God and look into our lives. And where is God not having an effect? Where are our lives just outside of God's will and doing our own thing and God's not influencing that part of our life? And the fact is, if we search deep enough, there is within the professed church an unwillingness to come under God's authority and God's word and God's commands and God's will. We can make all the excuses in the world, but the fact is it's rooted in a lack of fear of God, a disposition toward God that is okay with just putting those things off. Not important. That doesn't affect me. It's rooted in a lack of fear of God. Now, you can tell if someone has a proper estimation of God by how much of God and His Word is affecting everything in their life. Mark that down. If their estimation of God is little, then the effect that God has in their life when they go out the doors of a church is going to be very little. And so if God's not, you know, impacting everything, every thought, every decision, the things that they do, the things they say, what they're giving their life to, where they're spending their time and their energies, if it's God's only affecting that very little, it's because their fear of God, their disposition toward God is very little. But if you look at a life and it seems like, man, they are given to God and they're faithful to the church and they're going out sharing the gospel and everything they do is affected by God's word and they're searching the word and they're praying, then you can understand that that person's fear of God, their disposition toward God is immense, and that's why it's affecting everything in their life immensely. And so this command has a direct result on how much of our life is being lived in obedience to God and surrendered to Him. Make no doubt about it, if we have genuine Holy Spirit birthed and cultivated fear of God, then it will be radically affecting everything else in our life. Everything. But if one's view towards God and their fear of God is not affecting everything in their life, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. And the danger is it could very well be rooted in a false faith. False faith. They believe themselves to be believers, but they're not. And that's the danger. if your love for God and your fear of God is not bringing your life into obedience to God. And that's not the ongoing reality. God's continuing to root sin out of your life, and more He's bringing everything in your life into obedience to Him. Then something's wrong if that's not going on. And it's the fact that it's rooted in false faith. James 2, verse 20, faith without works is dead. Faith that's not laying siege of every single thing in our life. If God's not laying siege of everything in our life, every thought, if God's not taking hold of things and rooting sin out and causing us to pursue Him and obey Him in every area of our life, then something is wrong. Our faith is dead. Because if it's alive, that's exactly what will be going on. God will unrelentingly be rooting sin out of your life, bringing you to repentance, and rooting into your life those things that are pure and holy and are of His will, from His Word. And so the command of God here is to live in the fear of God. And that means our estimation of God and our love for God and our reverence toward God, our fear of God is such that God and His Word is radically affecting everything else in our life. Is that the reality in you? And to the extent that that is going on is to the extent that you truly have a right disposition and fear toward God. And so we're to live our lives in the fear of God. That is the command of God to us. But not only do we see the command to live our lives in the fear of God, but secondly, there is the motivation. And really, this is twofold. I'll go ahead and give it to you here. It's also the cultivation. Not only is this the motivation for how we are, or for why we are to be living in the fear of God, but it's how you cultivate the fear of God in your life. You say, well, I want to grow in my fear of God. I want God to be affecting everything in my life. Well, then cultivate these things and let these things motivate you to fear Him. So why should we love God and fear Him in such a way that every area of our life is being transformed by Him and affected by Him? That's what we see in verses 17 through 21. There's four motivations for living our lives in the fear of God, and I want you to look at them with me. First of all, we are to live our lives in the fear of God because God is our Father. Why do you live your life with such a disposition toward God that every single thing in your life, every thought, every word you speak, everything that you're doing, everything that you plan to do is being affected by God and His Word? Why would you live like that? Because God is your Father. Verse 17 begins, and if you call on the Father... If you call on the Father, we ought to live our lives in the fear of God because as those who are saved, God is our Father. He is our Father. And that title, Father, is the right and proper way for those who are saved to address God. He is our Father. He's our Father. Jesus taught us to pray, Matthew 6, 9, our Father who art in heaven. He's not just any Father, is He? I mean, He's the sovereign Lord of all things. He's the ruler of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He sits enthroned in the heavenlies. Galatians 4, verse 6 tells us that because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment. It does mean in that day it's like saying Papa or Daddy. But it is in no way a flippant relationship with God or just, oh, He's my daddy, like it's some flippant thing. It is a tone and a sense that it is of the utmost respect that God is our Father, God. We don't hardly even fathom that to just sit back and contemplate the fact that the God who created all that there is, the God who's holding every life and every breath in His next hand, or in His hand. The God who's holding the nations in His hands and raises them up and brings them down. The God who holds kings and their hearts in His hands, directs them like the rivers of water wheresoever He will. The God over all things, the sovereign God of all the universe, the one who is holy, the one who is high and lifted up and exalted above all things, that God is our Father. I mean, what immense privilege is ours that God would be our Father. And understand, God is the creator of life. He's the giver of life to all. All mankind live and they move and they have their being in God. But understand this, God is only the father of those who are saved. The truth is, when we're lost, we have a different father. Satan. And I tell you, most people would have no idea about that. Most people would never submit to that and agree, oh yeah, well, Satan is my father. But if someone is without Christ, then Satan is their father. And Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. That's true not only of the Pharisees, but anyone who's not in Christ. If Christ is not your Savior and you've not surrendered your life to Him, well then the father that you have is the devil. Ephesians 2 verse 2, when we were lost, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. It's again speaking of Satan. We walked according to Satan, under his deception, under his sway. Before we were saved, children of the devil, children of wrath, enemies of God, condemned, headed for hell. But the moment we turn from our sin and we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then God becomes our Father. God becomes our Father. The one who created all things is our Father. The one who holds all things together is our Father. It's amazing. And that means that God has saved us. If God is our Father, it's because Jesus has shed His blood and we've come to repentance and saving faith. And God has adopted us as sons and daughters through the blood of His own Son. He saved us. And that means that God disciplines us as a loving Father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. If you're a true son or daughter of God, then God will chasten you as any loving father does his child. It means that we're assured of heaven. It means that we're just passing through here. This world's not our home. God is our Father, and our home is with Him, and He's coming back to gather all who are His into that heavenly home. And it means that we have a name that we are to bear with honor. God is our Father. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. We represent the living God. We bear His name. In Ezekiel 36, God has great concern for His name. And so the point is this, if you call God your Father, then live like it. If God is your Father and you call upon Him and you know Him to be your Father, then live in such a way that is befitting a child of God. Live like it. And so we're to live in the fear of God because God is our Father. And to the extent we cultivate that, listen, will be the extent that we grow in our fear of God. And I want to just, let's just add that as we go through here. As you come to know more and more who God is and that God is your Father and what that means that He's your Father, that you've been adopted by Him, that nothing can separate you from Him, that God lovingly disciplines you and you experience that in your life, His chastening, His love, His discipline, that God is your Father, that you're His child, that one day you're going to be with Him and in His presence. And the more all that grows, the more you're going to be in awe of Him and you're going to stand back in reverence of Him. And the more that God is your Father is going to affect everything else in your life. Do you see that? And so when it's not affecting everything in your life, it's because you don't understand who your Father is if you're saved. And you need to grow in that. But not only because God is our Father, but secondly, because God is our judge. Verse 17 again, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Why should we do that? Because God is our judge. To say God is our Father is a comforting thought. But to say God is our judge, it strikes this tone of fear in our hearts, doesn't it? I mean, to think about that God is our judge, we have to step back and realize, oh, there's a day coming when I will be judged. I'm going to stand before Him. And there is a day of judgment that's coming. Acts 17, 30 and 31, God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness. There's a day set on God's calendar when He's going to judge. And each of us will stand before God and give an account. He's going to judge without partiality according to each one's work, each one. Just notice a few things here about this judgment. As I just said, each one will be judged. And so there's no escape from this. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how you live. So many people these days, I think many of them, I don't know their hearts, their motivations, but I wonder if a lot of people are being cremated because they just want to try to escape God. I think if they could just be cremated, their body done away with, turned to ashes, scattered to the wind, God won't catch up with them. But I assure you, God will catch up with every person. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. All roads, every life leads to the judgment of God. Every person who has ever lived will stand before God and give an account. Romans 14:12 says, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. No one's going to escape that day. Each one will be judged. Secondly, each one will be judged fairly. God's judgment, notice, is without partiality. Meaning, literally, without a mask. There'll be no mask to hide anything. Nobody will be able to cover anything up. There'll be no outward facade that tries to cover what's on the inside. God will look right through all the fluff, and He'll see the real stuff down in the depths of our heart and soul. The one who has eyes like a flame of fire will penetrate every thought, every word, every motive, every intent, every idle word will be brought into account. And we will be judged without partiality. Thirdly, we will be judged according to our works. Who without partiality judges according to each one's work. And that's a reality that we see all over the Scripture. We will be judged according to our works. According to our works. According to our works. Why is that? I mean, our works do not save us. We know that, right? And we need to make that clear. Our works do not make us right with God. All the things we do, all the effort we put in, is never going to make us attain righteousness before God. Only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus can make us righteous before God. But understand this, our works and the way that we live reveal what we truly believe and whose we truly are. As I said, if you have a very little view of God, then it's going to show in the way you live your life. But if you have an immense view of God, it will be immense in the way you live your life. And there's no hiding that. One's works going to bear proof if they knew Jesus as Savior and Lord. Their works, the way they live, will bear proof if they tremble before God. It will bear proof if they sought Him in prayer and sought Him in the Word. If they brought everything in their life into obedience, were living for Him, or if they did not, it's going to bear the proof. It'll reveal whether they were living in the truth or they were living a lie. And we see that warned against all over the Scripture again and again and again. Jesus is warning of those who are true and those who are false. Those who are true and those who are false. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those who go to heaven are going to have a life marked by doing the will of the Father. They will not do it in perfection, but they will do it. And those who do not show they never knew Him. They never knew God as Savior. And so our works are going to reveal whether we are truly saved or truly lost. And understand, if we're saved, then the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, that our works will be tried by fire. Our works will go through the fire of God's judgment, and only what we have done in obedience to Christ is going to last. Now, we talk about the judgment of God, and we just don't hardly understand it, do we? That one day we will be called before Him. And as those who are saved, even as we're called before Him, our works, our life, everything we've done, tried through the fire. The fire of God's judgment. And that fire is going to burn up all the wood, all the hay, all the stubble, everything in our life that was not brought into obedience to Christ, not done in obedience to Him, not done in love of Him. Everything in our life that was held back for us and served ourselves and our flesh is going to burn up and be ashes. And only what we have done for Christ will be pure and precious and gold and last. So the saved are going to be rewarded according to their works, but those who are lost will be punished in hell according to their works. God is our judge. And one day we're going to stand before Him. I pray God would drive that into our hearts. I don't want to stand there on that day and my life go through the fire and there be a pile of ashes. Just things I did for myself and love of myself and love of the world, all the idols, all these things that spend our time and our focus, our energies, our monies, just burning up there be ashes. When we stand before Him on that day, we want our life to go through the fire and there to be gold and silver and precious stones. We want there to be a life that was given to Him, a life that loved Him, a life that was surrendered to Him, a life that lived for the glory of His name. We want to go through the fire like that, don't we? And so we need to be thinking about eternity. And as we cultivate this, as we grow in the knowledge that there's a day of judgment coming, that God is our judge. Yes, He's our loving Father, but He is our eternal judge and our works will be tried through the fire. And we grow in the knowledge of that, then it will cultivate a healthy fear of God that then impacts everything in our life. And that's what we're talking about here. The old saying goes, there's only one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what you do for Christ will last. And it's so true. This life is fleeting, and only what we do truly for Christ is going to last. There's a third motivator. Not only because God is our Father and God is our judge, but thirdly, because God is our Savior. Verse 18 and following. He says, knowing, again, flowing out of conducting your life here in fear, you do this knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. We do this because God is our Savior. And if we are saved, then we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed. What does that mean? Well, that's to be redeemed. That's why this table is set before us this morning. That's what it's about. We've been set free at a price. That's what the word redeem means, to be set free at a price. Set free from what? Sin and its bondage. You remember that life? If you live very long lost, you remember being bound to sin. 23 years of my life lived bound to sin, chained to sin. Child of the devil, under the power of the prince of the air, just everything I was doing, living for the world, living for self, living to gratify me, chained to sin. Many of us chained to drugs, chained to alcohol, chained to sexual immorality, chained to all these things in our life, just taking us away from God, leading us to absolute destruction and hell, chained to sin. But if God has saved us, if we are in Christ, then we have been set free from sin. I mean, Christ has taken the shackles of sin off. We're no longer slaves of sin. The Bible says, Romans 6, we are slaves of righteousness. Does a Christian sin? Yes. Does a Christian have to sin? No. No. We don't ever have to sin. Not if we be in Christ. There is the power of God to overcome sin, but because of this body of flesh that clings to us, we still wrestle with sin and we do sin. But we've been set free. And the power of Christ is there to free us from sin and its bondage. Secondly, we've been set free from sin and its curse. You know, sin comes at a price. Sin is never free. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the reason that every person dies. Every time you see a corpse in a casket, it's shouting that the wages of sin is death. And it's eternal death. If you be without Christ, it's separation from God forever in the condemnation of hell, the flames of an eternal hell. And that's why God saved us. That's what we've been set free from, the condemnation of sin, the consequences of sin. We've been freed from that. No longer is hell awaiting for the believer, but we have absolute assurance that it is heaven that is awaiting us, that we have been made right with God. We've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that on that day, with a smile on God's face, with exceeding joy, the Bible says, He will present us faultless before the Father. Can you imagine that? I mean, with my sin in my life, I think on that day He would cringe. But no, those washed in his blood, he's going to present with faultless before the throne with exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. It's how God looks at those who are his. He's washed us in his own blood. He set us free from the consequences of sin. Thirdly, notice here, he's set us free from our aimless conduct. He set us free from a worthless life. It's in verse 18. It talks about being redeemed from our aimless conduct. Aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. You know what that means? Sinful lives beget sinful lives beget sinful lives. You got a father just out there wasting his life, living apart from God, living in sin. He's going to bring up a child to go waste his life and live apart from God and live in sin. It just passes down from one generation to the next. And this word aimless conduct speaks of a life that is lived for what is vain. Empty. Empty conduct. Worthless conduct. There's nothing there. It's just living life and living life, and yet apart from Christ, it's just all for nothing. This is a hard truth, but it's a reality. Those who live their life and never turn and put their faith in Christ, no matter what they think, they're living a worthless life. A worthless life. It would have been better for them if they had never been born. To have been born and reject Christ as their Savior and Lord. And the reality is, listen, you can be very religious. And that's exactly what the Jewish people had without Christ, wasn't it? I mean, they had all the laws, they had the ceremonies, they had the traditions. But without Christ, it was worthless. I mean, without Christ, without the Messiah, without them bowing their knee to Christ, every bit of that would do them no good. And so you can be very religious, but if you've never been born again by the power of God, if you've never placed your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, then everything that you're doing is vain. All the religious activity apart from Christ is vain. It's worthless. And you can help the poor and care for the sick and dying. You can give your life to feeding the hungry and traveling around the world to help others. But if you do all of that apart from saving faith in Jesus, it's all for naught. It's all nothing. It's worthless. It burns up. And you can have all this world has to offer. You can have all the money and all the prestige and all the power and all the applause and all the friends and all the pleasure you can find in this life. But if you live your life without saving faith in Christ, it's all for nothing. It's worthless. And Jesus made this truth abundantly clear when he asked, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, but he loses his own soul? The answer, it would profit him absolutely nothing. Go get it all. And it's worthless if you have not Christ. So how we live our life is crucial. Rather, we live in the fear of God. And when we're lost, this is how we lived aimlessly. In sin, in bondage to that sin, chained to that sin, in sin, and heading for eternal destruction in hell. And it would have all been absolutely worthless. But God, if you're saved, but God intervened. If you're saved, but God reached down and began to break you in your sin and show you you're on the path of destruction, he revealed himself to you through the power of his word and the power of his spirit, and he turned you from your sin to Christ. And now your life will count for eternity. At least what you surrender to him will come through that fire on that day and bring glory and honor to his name. And so he has set us free. And understand, this salvation, this redemption, it's come at a price. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. How do you live in the fear of God? How do you cultivate that? Well, you grow in the knowledge that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. But with what? Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There was a price paid to set us free. There is a price paid to set us free from sin and condemnation, to save our souls, to clothe us in righteousness. Our redemption has come at a cost. The reality is we've sinned against God. I think most of us realize that. We've sinned against God. We've offended God. I don't think we understand the depths of it. I mean, the greater that we understand who God is, the greater immensity, the greater guilt, the greater shame our sin will bring. Do you understand that? If sin is really not that big of a deal to you, it's because you have no clue who God is. But if you have an inkling of who God is, your sin will be immense to you. Because He's holy. He is so pure. He is so high, exalted, lifted up, so worthy of praise, so worthy of being hallowed, exalted, set apart. And the more you understand that, the more the weight of your sin will be immense. We've sinned against this God. And there's nothing that mankind can do to make himself right with God. There's no money, no amount of money that he could give to make himself right with God, to buy his way out of this condemnation. There's nothing that man can offer to God in and of himself that can meet the price of redemption or satisfy God's wrath upon our sin. But what we could not do, God has done. He has given His Son to die in our place as the righteous, holy, spotless, unblemished Lamb, our substitute, to die for our sin in our place, to take the wrath of God, the condemnation that we deserve, and to pay that price in full. Verse 20 says, "For He was foreordained before the foundation of the world." And that tells us our redemption wasn't an accident. It wasn't an afterthought with God. God didn't say, "Whoa, look, they've sinned. Now what are we going to do?" No, it was foreordained, already planned, already determined, set in place, as good as done before the world was. And that's what it means by the foundation of the world. Before God hung the stars in their constellations, before God hung the earth on its axis and spun it up and divided the waters and the lands so it would spin as it ought to spin, before God did any of that, God already had a plan of redemption. God knew that we would sin. God knew Adam and Eve would sin. He knew that we would be doomed to eternal hell. And the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their eternal wisdom, determined the Son will come. And He'll take on human flesh. And He'll live a righteous life, the life that they can't live. And yet He'll go to the cross, and the righteous one will take their sin. And I'll pour out my wrath, God says, and all my condemnation upon my Son, and He will pay the price in full. The foreordination of the cross. But not only do we see the foreordination, but also notice the incarnation, verse 20. It says, "But was manifest in these last times for you." Manifest. So in other words, what God planned in eternity past became a reality in time and space. At the appointed time, Christ was manifest. He was revealed. He came down out of heaven. He took on human flesh. He became a bondslave. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did it happen? Because of God's love, God's plan, God's mercy, God's grace. He was manifest in these last times for you. Notice those words, "in these last times," again. In other words, when did Jesus come? He was manifest when? In these last times. We think sometimes the last times, maybe we're in it now, maybe the last times are way out there in the future. No. The last times came when Jesus set foot upon the earth. He was manifest in these last times for you. When Jesus set foot upon the earth, it was already the last of time. It's been the last of time for some 2,000 years. Listen, there's not very much time left. There's not. And then notice, why did Jesus come? Those last two words there in verse 20, "but was manifest in these last times." Tell me, church, for who? For you. the unworthy, the undeserving. Jesus shed his blood for you, suffered and died for you. The price of our redemption. That's why this table is set before us. This is a time when we remember the Lord's death until he comes, his broken body, his shed blood for us. And he was mocked and he was ridiculed. He was rejected. He was spit upon. The Lord Jesus humbled himself, became obedient unto death. He allowed wicked men, sinful men, vile men to grab a cat of nine tails and to whip him. To whip his body until literally he's beaten beyond recognition. And you think about your sin, the filthy things that we've done, the filthy words that we've spoken, every wicked thought, every wicked deed, the things that we've done in our life, the way we live, some of the things we've done we're so ashamed of that we wouldn't even want to reveal it to anyone. We're so ashamed, there's things we've hidden in our heart we would tell no one. No one. We deserve to die. We deserve condemnation. We deserve eternal hell. But Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, took our place. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. Thirdly, we see his resurrection. Verse 21, who through him believe in God. That's the only way we come to faith. No way to God. No way to believe in him except through Christ. Who through him believe in God, but notice who raised him from the dead. So Jesus died on that cross for our sins. He was buried, but God didn't leave him to rot in the tomb. God raised him up, amen. God has exalted him. God has raised him up. And notice, he's raised him up to the highest position. His exaltation, verse 21, and gave him glory. And so not only is Jesus exalted, but he's been exalted to the highest place. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you realize there's a day coming when at the name of Jesus. I mean, we say Jesus, and a lot of people, they're not affected anyway. They cast that name off. They could care less about that name. But do you realize there's a day coming when at that name, it'll be sounded forth in such a way, and God will drive it into the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl, and child in such a way that at that name, every knee is going to fall down to the dirt, and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord of all. He is the Lord of glory. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. That's who he is. And so our redemption, our salvation has come at a price. There's the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. And so we need to live our lives in the fear of God because God is our Savior. And understand, listen, the more you cultivate that, and listen, we do, because we have no clue when we're saved the immensity of what Christ has done, do we? I mean, we know the basic gospel truths, that we're sinners, that our only hope is Jesus, that he died for our sins, and we put our faith in him, turning from our sin. But then we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We grow in what he's done. We grow in who he is. We grow in the price that's been paid for our redemption, and still we don't even have but an inkling of understanding of the immensity of what Christ has done for us. And yet as we grow in that and we cultivate that, it strikes such a disposition toward God, such a fear, such a reverence, such a love for God, that everything in our life, we can't do anything without humbling ourselves before this God. And his will be done. His name be hallowed in everything that we do. And that's what God's after. And so we ought to live our lives in the fear of God because he's our Father. He's our Judge. He's our Savior. Lastly, because God is our hope. The last part of verse 21 says, so that your faith and hope are in God. Where's your faith and your hope? Where does it lie? So many people, you know, they got their hope in the world. I mean, that's all they can see. All they can live for. All they think about is the world, my life here, my life now. All I can get now. Everything they're living for, everything they're doing is for the here and now. And it's fleeting. So many people have their hope in money and finances and, you know, I got all this retirement put back. I've invested in this, invested in that. Their whole hope is in their portfolio and all they've got saved up. So many people, their hope is in themselves, their own goodness. I'm good enough. You know, I do the best that I can. And they don't understand they're utterly bankrupt before God. In and of themselves, sinners, condemned. Where does your hope lie? It's amazing, isn't it? To be in Christ and have not just, you know, a hope. I'm hoping, I hope this is going to happen. But the hope of Scripture is an assured hope. When you're in Christ, it's not I hope so, it's I know so. You can know. And every promise of God, every word of Scripture, the immensity of it, that if you be in Christ, it was done before the world was. You weren't just elected to salvation, you were elected to glorification. Nothing's going to snatch you out of His hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To know that God is your Father, that every blessing of God in Christ Jesus is ours. Is that where your hope is lying? Is that where your faith is fixed? I know that I'm God's. I know that He's got a hold of me. I know that every word He has spoken is sure. Because when you cultivate that and you know who your God is and you know the blessings of your God, then it will create such a reverence and such a fear of God that it's impacting everything else in your life. And so these are not just the motivators, but these are the cultivators of the fear of God in us. And the more we cultivate these, the more we'll reverence, love, and fear God, and the more it will radically affect everything in our life. And so we are to live our lives in the fear of God. And the bottom line is this, as we've been talking the last few Sundays, salvation, being truly born again and regenerated, just radically affects everything in your life. You're just not the same anymore. And one of the things birthed in us and cultivated by the Holy Spirit when we're saved is a true fear and reverence of God. And the more we grow in the knowledge of Him through the Word, the more we grow in the knowledge of His salvation, the fact that He's our judge, the fact that He's our Father, all these things, the more that fear of God begins to grow, and just everything in our life is under the immensity of that, who our God is, what He has done. And that's the command of God here. He has commanded all who are His to live our lives in the fear of God. In the fear of God. Listen, just step back and truly examine your life, because God knows. And we're fools not to examine our hearts. Step back and just examine yourself today and ask yourself, boy, how much of my life is really lived in the fear of God? How much of my life, the things that I do, thought, word, and deed, is really being influenced by God and His Word and what is written and what He says? Is God affecting everything in your life? And listen, if not, it's because your view of God and your understanding of God is too small. And you need to cultivate that. And the more immense our understanding of God and who He is and the price paid for our redemption, the more immense God will have a hold of our life and everything in it. And so if you're here today and you need to just come and deal with God this morning and search your heart out before Him and lay some things there at His feet, you know your Father is good and gracious. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And so humble yourself there. And lay your life out there before God and acknowledge your sin, confess that sin, forsake that sin, ask for cleansing of that sin, and He will lovingly cleanse you in the blood of Christ and lift you up. And if you're here today and you're without Christ, well then, you need to be saved. And this sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, it can atone for your sin, it can forgive you, it can clothe you with the righteousness of Christ and make you right with God, but you must repent. You must come to Him. You must place your faith in Him. You must call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And so if you're here today and you're not saved, well, then the salvation of God awaits you if you'll humble yourself under His mighty hand and cry out to Him. And so if you need to be saved today, then run to Christ. And we're here to help you with that, to minister to you in any way. Maybe there's something else. Maybe you're here today and you know you're saved, but But God's been putting His hand on your life because you haven't taken the step of proclaiming Him publicly and following Him in baptism. And God's saying, look, you need to follow Me and obey Me. Maybe you need to join the church or whatever it is, whatever God's doing. I just want to encourage you to obey Him, to obey Him. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Let me just remind us as you're standing that this table is set before us this morning, and we need to be confessed of sin, and we need to take this in a manner that is worthy of Him. Not that we're worthy, we're not, but in a manner that's worthy of Him. And so we want to do it with our hearts prepared and sin confessed and our mind set upon Christ and what He's done for us. And we might want to just come this morning and get our hearts where they need to be. Father, we bow before You this morning. Thank You for this time to be together. Thank You for Your Word and its truth. Thank You for this special moment, God, this very sacred time in the life of the church when we set before us the Lord's table and we remember His death till He comes, His body broken, beaten for us, God, His blood shed for us for the redemption of our sins, that we could know You, be forgiven, be clothed with righteousness. And so, God, help us today. Save those who need to be saved. God, revive us as Your people. Anything in our life that's undone before You, God, may we deal with that today and help us, Father. We need You in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.